This morning, the scripture lesson is from John chapter 1. I invite you to read it in the insert in your bulletin, or perhaps from the Pew Bible, or best of all, from your own Bible, which I encourage you to open to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. This is the word of the Lord, and God's people should say, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray again for just a moment, please? This is your word, Lord, about the word. Teach us by it this morning to honor the Father, the eternal Word, the Son, and the Spirit. Renovate and open our hearts with new light and life. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and teach us the truth you would have us understand today. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The foyer is a very important part of any home. When we first moved to Dallas, Barbara and I bought a home that had a very beautiful foyer. Some of you, many of you, have been in it, and you might recognize that as being true. The people from whom we had bought this house, who had built the house, had a tremendous sense of proportion, and they did a lot of wonderful things in the house, but in my estimate, the best thing of all was the foyer. There was something about it. I can't explain it, but it just was the right size and the right height and the way the doors came off of it, and it was just the way the stairs went up from it. It was beautiful. The foyer was a tremendous entrance into our home, a tremendous way of welcoming people into our home. You know, the prologue in John's gospel has been called the foyer to his gospel. It's the entrance hall to the whole gospel. All the themes of the gospel are introduced here. We find them, first of all, here in the foyer, in this beginning to the gospel, and then they're expanded upon throughout the rest of the gospel. Light, life, witness, truth, grace, the world. They're all more fully explained as the gospel goes on. And so we could actually say that the whole of the gospel is packed into these 18 verses. The key idea of the prologue is what we celebrate at this season of the year, at Advent, at Christmas. Namely, that the Son of God came to be the man Jesus, so that God's glory, grace, and truth might not be abstractions. Glory, grace, truth. Abstract words. But that they may not be abstractions, but that they might actually be enfleshed, made real, visible, and tangible in the person of God's Son, perfectly and uniquely. In other words, the prologue is about the incarne, the infleshness of the second person of the Trinity, which, in fact, you might call God's foyer into this world. Isn't that what the incarnation is? God coming into the entrance hall of this world in order to bring light and life and hope and peace and joy and all that we say Christ is, bring those things to this needy world. The incarnation is the foyer, the entrance hall into planet Earth. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, just those verses. Next time, in the week after, we'll look at the other verses in the prologue, 9 through 18. I've outlined what I'm going to say this morning on that outline that's in your bulletin. If that's of help to you, by all means, use it. We want to look closely at the words themselves. You see, this passage is obviously one of those great passages. It's one of the high water marks, clearly, of Scripture. It's hard to say some parts of Scripture are higher or better than other parts, and yet this is clearly a part of God's Word that has been used again and again in the lives of God's people, everyday, ordinary Christians like you and me. But it has also been a key passage, as we're going to see in a few moments, for understanding deep and important truths that have marked and changed and guided the history of Christ's church. So we need to look closely at the words themselves and then apply them to us. And I want to do so under four headings. The first is this: Jesus is the eternal Word. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does the word "word" mean? John chose this word, "word," because it would have a certain ring to the people to whom he was primarily writing. You remember we said weeks ago in our study of the Gospel of John that the people to whom John was writing were Jews scattered throughout a Greek world. The Jews that were now living in the midst of a Greek culture. The word "word" had a kind of ring or resonance to it for Greek-minded people. And in fact, all kinds of Greek philosophers have had their take on what the word "word" means. But more important in John's mind than any of those philosophers is what the Old Testament meant by the word "word." In the Old Testament, we read that by His Word, God creates. Genesis 1, of course, and Psalm 33, many other places. By His Word, God makes Himself known. Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 1. By His Word, God redeems His people. Psalm 107. By His Word, God judges. Isaiah 55. By His Word, God displays His wisdom. Proverbs 8 and other places as well. Though he doesn't say it explicitly until we get to verse 14, we already know that John says Jesus Christ is the Word. And when he says that, he's saying that Jesus is the unique expression or self-expression of the Trinity. The triune God, the God who is three in one. And the question that John raises right from the very first verse is the question, how does the triune God choose to express Himself? He does so by and through His Word. He creates. He makes Himself known. He redeems. He judges. He gives wisdom by His Word. And so the first thing that we need to see in this passage, which is about the Word, Jesus Christ, is that He is God. You know, it's very striking. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we have what we call genealogies, family trees. Very much towards the beginning, Matthew right at the beginning, and Luke a little bit into the Gospel, but toward the beginning, a family tree. In other words, who were Jesus' human ancestors in the nation of Israel? Do we have a family tree in the Gospel of John? No, we don't. Is that because John is trying to say that he doesn't care that Jesus was a human being, that he didn't have Hebrew ancestors? No, he doesn't say that at all. But what John wants to emphasize, particularly, even in some ways more than the other gospel writers, is that he wants to emphasize that the Son of God lived eternally. He wants to emphasize the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. That's a deliberate reference. In the beginning to what? To Genesis, obviously, to the creation itself. From the beginning of time, in other words, from eternity past, before creation ever took place, there was one called the Word. And the Word was God. No matter how far back in our imaginations we stretch, no matter how far back we go in all that our imagination could ever wonder about, we will never come to a point in time when, quote, there was once when He was not. That phrase, "there was once when he was not," was spoken by a man many hundreds of years ago named Arius. Arius sought to be a genuine Christian believer, but he was sadly mistaken when he came to his formulation concerning the eternal existence, or in his case, lack thereof, of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. And after much meeting and councils and deliberation, the ancient church came to a conclusion about Arius that is a very, very severe conclusion, a very strong thing to say about anybody. They said he was a heretic. And the reason they said he was a heretic was because he said, in essence, that there was a time when the Word did not exist and a time when God created the Word. And over and against that, Christians have said always, for now almost 2,000 years, no, there was never a time when the Word, the second person of the Trinity, did not exist. There was never a moment when he was actually created by the Father. He has always been with the Father. In the beginning, before the dawn of time itself, the Word was God. He has always been equal to the Father in power and in dignity. Always. I love, as many of you know, I love the country of Japan. Over the last 12 or 15 years, there has hardly been a year that's gone by that I have not gone to Japan for one reason or another. And one of the things that's wonderful about Japan is that you don't understand it. You think you understand it, but you don't understand it. It's a very, very intriguing country, levels and layers of culture and meaning that is just fascinating to try and work through. And one of the interesting things about this and the way in which the culture of Japan expresses itself is in the way the folks greet one another with bowing. When they bow like this, as you know, instead of shaking hands. But the interesting thing, Hiroshi, come up here, please. The interesting thing, he has no idea I'm doing this. The interesting thing is that when Japanese people bow, the one who is seeking to express that the other one has more dignity than himself or herself bows the deepest. And what this means is that when you first meet a Japanese person, when Japanese people first meet, they're sizing one another up, trying to figure out who has the more dignity. And then they even do it, they look at each other as they bow. And they sort of bow to each other, and they're kind of looking. Trying to see which one of them should bow the deepest. I bow the deepest before you, brother. Thank you. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son have faced each other, and both have bowed. But neither of them have bowed deeper than the other. Because forever they have been equal in power and in dignity. And so the eternal Word was God. But then in the very same breath, the same verse, John tells us that the Word was not only God, but was with God. That is really something. We just said the Word was God. Now we say the Word was with God, which means that He is to be distinguished from God. In other words, He is not to be identified precisely with God the Father. He is a distinct person from God the Father. He emphasizes this in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. From eternity past, there has been withness. The Father and the Son have forever been in a relationship of love and communion. Last week, we called this relationship the eternal conversation. It's really the mystery of the Trinity. It's very interesting. You know, the word here for with is used in the New Testament in every case but one or two, always to mean with a person. And the idea that John is getting at is that the Word who was with God and the one who is God Himself are real persons. The Trinity means that God is personal. Now, I know that for many of you who've grown up in the Christian church, that may be the most common and ordinary thing to say. Oh, God's personal. Oh, I have a personal relationship with God. It is something deeply worth your most honest, soul-searching reflection. God is personal. He's not a cosmic force. He's not a primal principle. Make no mistake. There is no other world religion that exists that says God is personal. There is not one. The notion that we behold to in the Trinity is that we cling to a God who is personal in Himself, because He is one God, and yet He consists of more than one person. You cannot figure that out. You will never figure it out in some kind of mathematical equation. I actually once knew a scientist, a mathematician from Caltech. He was brilliant, 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 still is, who literally went mad trying to write a mathematical formula that expressed the Trinity. He couldn't do it, and he ended up having a kind of very temporary, gladly sort of breakdown as he pondered the imponderable. And yet the mystery of it is there. God is one, and yet God is three. He consists of more than one person. The implications are absolutely extraordinary, men and women. The pattern, the very existence of all human relationships between people has its meaning in the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The very idea of there being me-ness and you-ness is an idea that comes and grows out of the fact that there's me-ness and you-ness, if you don't mind my saying it that way, in God's own person. The standard of what human relationships are to be is established by God Himself. In other words, we look ultimately to God's relationship among Himself, with Himself, among the persons of the Trinity. We look to that as the standard for all of our human relationships. Verse 1 has in it the mystery of the Trinity. The Word was God, but the Word was distinguished from God at the same time. There is one God, and that one God consists of at least two co-eternal persons. It's amazing. Second, Jesus is the creator of all things. Verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things were created by the Word. It's emphatic. Nothing was created that has been created in any other way except through the Word of God. The best expansion of this that we have in the New Testament perhaps comes from Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "For by Him all things were created." And then he lists, "both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." Or what Hebrews 1 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed an heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." God spoke the worlds into being. God speaks His Word and it happens. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God didn't say, "I'm going to create light, I think, and I'm going to establish a process whereby light will be created." No, He said, "Let there be," and there was. In other words, His Word affected the reality of what He said. I don't know about you, but that's not true of my Word. My Word does not affect the reality of which I speak. I wish it did. Barbara says, "Dinner's ready." I go to the stairs. I say, "Chris, come down for dinner." And he says, "I'll be down in a minute, Dad," very cheerfully. Well, he may come down in a minute. He may come down in 10. He may come down in 30 minutes. He may come down in an hour. Not really, not in my house. But the point is that whenever he comes down, my Word does not have within itself an intrinsic power to affect the reality of which it speaks. God's Word does. We often speak, of course, of God the Creator. And that's, of course, true. But it's also correct to speak of the Son as the Creator. This, too, is part of the mystery of the Trinity. Though there are distinct persons in the Trinity, and each one has his particular role, their roles are not so isolated that you can't speak of each one doing what the other does. So, for example, you could say the Father creates and redeems. And you can also say of the Son, what? The Son creates and redeems. Third, Jesus is not only the creator of all things, He's the sustainer of all things. Verse 4, "In Him was life." As the Creed says, as we've said many times in our lives probably, or at least some of us, The eternal Word is the Lord and the giver of life, we say about Jesus. He's the Lord and giver of life. In Him was life. And that means He's the source of life. And there's one who sustains life at every moment, and that is Him. You could, in fact, say that at this very moment, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is the life support system that is, even as I speak, keeping you breathing. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 17, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Dallas Willard says He's the master of the molecules. He knows how they work. He holds the molecules of the world together. Now, I want you to think about that in light of His incarnation. What we're talking about here, about the Word. Isn't it absolutely flabbergasting that at the very moment that the incarnate baby Jesus was being held as a helpless infant in His mother's arms, at the very moment that He needed to have His diaper changed, at the very moment that He was hungry and wanted to nurse, at the very moment that He was helpless, He was holding the world together by the word of His power. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. But He's also, in the fourth place, the revelation of God. Look again at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verses 6 through 8 tells us that John the Baptist came to point to that light. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. If the Word is the light, then John the Baptist is like the dimmer switch. You know how you have a dimmer switch in your, some of you maybe in your dining room. You don't pay much attention to the dimmer switch as long as it's working properly. People don't come into your dining room and say, "Oh, what a lovely dimmer switch." No, what they look at is the effect of the dimmer switch. They see what it does. They see the intensity of the lights just the way you want it, shining perfectly on your china and crystal and all that beautiful stuff. John the Baptist's role was to turn up the intensity, the beauty, the revelation of the One, the Word, who was and is the light. Now, what does light mean? It's a key word in the Gospel of John, right from the very beginning, as I've already told you. What does it mean? If you read through the Bible real quickly, if you could just sit down and sort of scan through the Bible, noting every time the word light was used, one of the conclusions you would have to come to is that light means knowledge. Light of knowledge is the way that phrase or word is often used in Scripture. So we can say, in fact, that all that we know about God, we have learned from Christ. The knowledge of God has been come to us through the light who is Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He is the one who brings to us the light of the knowledge of God. But right away, the opposite of light is introduced in this passage, and that, of course, is darkness. Darkness means no light. Darkness means the opposite of light. It means we cannot see what is right before us. Have you ever been in so much darkness that you literally cannot see your face in front of you? I told you a number of weeks ago about a time I spent going solo on an island, a mile wide island off the coast of Maine, where I spent part of the summer, and I spent 3 days absolutely by myself, and every night I'd have to get to my sleeping bag before the sun went down, because once the sun went down, it was so dark, no stars, no moon, no light whatsoever, it was so dark that I would not have been able to find my sleeping bag had I been 50 yards away from it at the time the sun went down. Darkness is a metaphor in this Bible for what? For the darkness of sin. For what happened when the darkness stole across Adam and Eve's heart and they were plunged into darkness. And what the Bible says is that the darkness is so overwhelming, it is so complete, it is so dark that we cannot see what is clear in nature. The Apostle Paul has this very interesting way of putting it in Romans 1. He says, the truth about God can be clearly seen in nature. And then he says, in virtually the next verse, however, men's hearts are darkened and we cannot see what we have no right to miss. So verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness seeks to keep us from understanding what is clear until the light of Christ dawns on us. In other words, we cannot, we will not see things truthfully or accurately, but the light And darkness is not a passive thing. When the scripture speaks about darkness stealing across our hearts, it's talking about the willful darkness into which I have turned out the lights. I have turned down the dimmer switch. I have plunged my own heart into darkness. It's not something I did that just happens to me. I am born into darkness by virtue of Adam's sin, but I continually go around in the house of my life and I turn off the lights and I stumble around in the darkness more often than not, acting as if I could see perfectly clearly when I can't. In other words, I cannot and I will not see the very things that I am bound by God's word and told I must see in order to have life. In fact, without the light of Christ, people love the darkness, John says. That's a strong thing to say. He wants to say, wait a minute, I don't love darkness. I like the light. But John says the opposite. His diagnosis of the human condition in the human heart is that we actually love the darkness. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world, and it's like pulling a rock back. You're looking for worms to go fishing. You pull the rock back, and there are the worms. And what do the worms do? They head south as quickly as they can. They want to disappear away from the light. And that's God's diagnosis on our hearts, dear friends. It's hard to hear. We do not eagerly run to Jesus. We do not eagerly run to the light. We do not eagerly run to God and say, oh, yes, here's all my sins. Here's all the bad stuff in my life. We don't do that. We don't. Maybe Job was right. I'm more like a worm than a man. And when the light shines on me, I want to find the darkness. And so darkness is John's word for that complex of thoughts and attitudes and deeds which belong to men and women, which characterize our hearts, and which blinds us to our true condition and blinds us to God. So light means knowledge. But more than just knowledge as a body of ideas, it means knowledge of God. It's not an abstraction in the way it's used. It's not like a bunch of teaching about God. No, the light is the presence of the Lord in our lives. So that leads a wonderful biblical commentator by the name of F.F. Bruce to put it this way. When John speaks of true light, he's not thinking in abstractions. He's not primarily thinking of a body of teaching. To him, the true light is identical with Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And this is the same light that the prophet Isaiah was talking about in chapter 60 when he says, arise. I love these words. I mean, can you hear the promise of hope in Isaiah's voice as he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And all nations will come to your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. The image of dawn is what Isaiah and John are talking about, isn't it? As the light dawns, it dispels the darkness. It allows you to see what you've missed all night long. And that's why we can speak so readily of the gospel dawning upon our hearts. One of the most thrilling and exciting things for me as your pastor is to see people, to look into your faces and know that there are people sitting right before me now who have been in the Christian church all your life. You've been in the Presbyterian church. You've been in good Protestant churches. You've been growing up as Christians. And the light of the gospel is dawning upon you for the first time in your lives in the last few years, perhaps. The truth of the light coming to shine in your hearts is beginning to make sense. And when that happens, verse 5 says an interesting thing happens. The light shines in the darkness. What is the tense of that verb, shines? Little grammar here for you. It's present, right? Present tense. It's the only time in what we read in this first 8 verses that the present tense is used. In verse 4, John says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And what's that referring to? The appearance of Christ. At a specific moment in time and history when Jesus came on the scene. His coming in the incarnation, in time and space. It happened at a specific moment in past history. But in verse 5, he says the light shines, present tense, in the darkness. The present tense means that the light keeps on shining. The darkness will not comprehend this light. It does not comprehend this light to this day. Another way to translate this is that the darkness will seek to overpower the light. And Jesus calls us to follow him, the true light that has come into the world, so that we don't walk in this darkness. The whole work of Christ, beginning with the incarnation, well, really beginning from before the dawn of creation, but specifically in time and space, the work of Christ in his coming in the flesh, and everything he did in the flesh up to and especially including the cross, was a conflict between the light which he brings and the darkness of sin, which is constantly seeking to overpower it. Now, a question comes just here, and again, I must ask you to look at the words. Verse 5 begins in the present tense. The light shines in the darkness, but it ends in the past tense again. And the darkness did not overcome it. Past tense. And that past tense is a specific past tense that means that it happened at a particular moment, a single occasion in history. What is he referring to? A specific moment of time when the darkness, for all of its effort, for all of its trying, for all of its ugliness, sought but failed to overcome the light. When is that? It's at the cross. Certainly it must be at those hours between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, between noon and 3 p.m., when a deep darkness fell over the face of all of the earth, and Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who was ever alive with the Father, ever alive, ever alive, ever alive, died. The ever-living one died. The ever-living one was overcome with darkness. Now, wait a minute. How has the darkness not overcome that? What does John mean? At that very moment when the darkness was so thick and so real, it appears as if the darkness won. Jesus, the ever-living one, lies dead in a tomb. Jesus, the ever-living one, is hanging dead on a cross. How can that be victory? And it is precisely the mystery, the wonder of your redemption, that it is not defeat, it's victory. For in the darkness that Christ endured on that cross, in a moment, if I could say, I have to say words that are contradictory to express it, in the moment of eternal separation from the Father. Do you hear the contradiction? In the moment of eternal separation from the Father, when Jesus was overcome by the darkness and it defeated him and overpowered him, at that very moment, wonder of wonders, the light and darkness actually came into bitter and decisive conflict, and the darkness could not, in the end, prevail. You cannot miss John's meaning. The conflict between darkness and light has once and for all been decided. The eternal Son of God has punched his way through time and space into history. He has come into, by virtue of being the light of life, he has come into the foyer, the entrance hall of your life. And as he has come into the entrance hall or the foyer of your life, he then turns around and he defends you and he defends your home from the powers of darkness which seek to overcome you. And Jesus, the eternal one, in time and space, bleeds and dies as the great warrior for you. And he, if I can put it this way to you, lies dead and bleeding in your entrance hall. But by the accomplishment of his death, he has overcome the darkness. And the darkness can no longer pervade your heart and life. And the light can shine not only in the foyer of your life, not only in the entrance hall of your life, but it can shine into every room of your heart and home. It can shine in the drawing room, and it can shine in the TV room, and it can shine in the closet where your golf clubs are, and it can shine in the closet where your liquor is kept, and it can shine in the computer room, and it can shine in the bedroom. The light and life of Christ can pervade your life and overcome all the darkness and all the sin to which we cling so eagerly, all the darkness which insanely, irrationally, stupidly, we as human beings hold on to this darkness, all of it. Jesus, Jesus took into his own soul. And the darkness smote him. And he is dead in your foyer. But raised to new life. And to new light. Arise and shine. For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And the glory of the Lord's light comes into every dark place, every dark corner of your heart. And there the victory that Christ won in the foyer of this world and in the foyer of your heart was forever and all time won. Like John the Baptist, would you consider being a dimmer switch? A dimmer switch in every crevice, corner, and room of your heart. And turn the dimmer switch all the way on.